You know, there's many things in the book of Ezekiel that we just don't yet understand. But one thing we can be sure is there's something deep and thoughtful and engaging, even if we don't understand it. Because it was put there by the most brilliant mind that the universe will ever contain. And it was put there, presently, for our edification. Now, in Ezekiel 46, as we're going to see, we're in a picture, a part of Ezekiel that most of the brethren agree has to do with the kingdom of God as it will be established on earth for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And we're going to briefly review what's in Ezekiel and then give a little background as to why we believe that chapter 46 is a picture of the millennial kingdom. And then we're going to spend most of our time today on 10 verses that are Ezekiel 46, 1 through 10. It's an area of Ezekiel that we don't deal with frequently, but now and then. But sometimes, you know, you get a little glimmer of thought as to what the deep meaning behind the brilliant mind that put it in there is, then it's kind of a rejoicing, and we'd like to share some things with you. This is Ezekiel. There are 48 chapters, and there are five parts to Ezekiel. Now, maybe you'd like to break Ezekiel down into some other way, but as it appears to us that there are about five components to it. The first one is the first half of the book, the first 24 chapters. And it's all about prophecies pertaining to Israel, and many of them have long-distant meaning, but many of them have immediate meaning to the prophet's time. Ezekiel was talking to Israel. Ezekiel was a prophet of Israel in Babylon during the time that Jeremiah was still in Israel. And during the time that Ezekiel was in Babylon, Daniel also was there. So you have at least three very active prophets with different roles and different audiences and different things to accomplish. But the first 24 chapters are to the Israelites largely. Then the prophecy of Ezekiel expands out. And we have the countries of Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines and Tyre and Egypt with their own prophecies, usually of judgment, that pertains to something against them. And then we go down to chapters 33 through 36, which returns to Israel, and we have prophecies about the watchmen against the shepherds of Israel. And now, I don't know why at this point suddenly we have Mount Seir thrown in, which is non-Israeli. Maybe it's because Israel pictures nominal spiritual Israel, and so does Mount Seir. I don't know. But lastly, we have a judgment against a prophecy, concerning the mountains of Israel. And that takes us right up to the prophecies of the restoration of Israel. Now, about this time in Ezekiel, you begin to feel more comfortable. Because we all know Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, is a prophecy that depicts the return of Israel to their land, and how, you know, the bones come together, the sinews come again, and then the flesh comes upon them. Well, there they are, a reconstituted body in the land, but without the breath of faith. And I think that comes, it says, from the four winds, which are an experience that I think closes the harvest. And then in chapter 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and the rescue of Israel, miraculously by the Heavenly Father. And of course, that will lead us right in to the opening of God's kingdom on earth. And that is the time when we have a vision of nine chapters in length. It's commonly referred to by the brethren as the vision of Ezekiel's temple. And that temple pictures the arrangements that will be in place for the blessing of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived to be brought back to life and be made again the children of God. But of course it will be centered at Israel, because that's where the kingdom will blossom and set forth. That's where the ancient worthies will be raised to guide Israel through their last experience, to introduce to them their Messiah. That's where the prophecy of Zechariah 12:10 comes in. They shall look unto him whom they have pierced and mourn for one him as one mourns for their only son. And that will be the way Israel is inducted in. First to humility, recognizing the one they have cast off for 2,000 years, but then a great position of privilege and honor to be the focus of God's kingdom on earth, to spread those blessings abroad. Now, we have three graphics to explain why we all collectively seem to think that the temple vision is a picture of Christ's millennial kingdom. Here are some points involved in that. if you notice Ezekiel 40, verse 1, which is where this vision begins, it says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month. Now, the beginning of the year, if you look on a Jewish calendar today, oddly, is not month 1, Nisan. The beginning of the year is in month 7. And in Ezekiel, that is what he means. We're at Rosh Hashanah at the beginning of the year in the month 7, day 1. But in this year, the beginning of Tishri, I think that's telling us that the opening of a new year is like a little picture of the opening of a new age in God's plan. Now, you may remember that back in Exodus, the 40th chapter, verse 2, when the Israelites were ready to set up the tabernacle, and the tabernacle, we have all learned, is a picture of the gospel age sacrifices, that tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month of the second year of their release from Egypt. And I think that starting on the first day of the first month of a new year is telling us this is introducing, in type, a new period in God's plan, a new age that's just fresh and opening up. And the same thing with the kingdom. You may notice that in Genesis, the 8th chapter, verse 13, which is discussing the flood of Noah's day. Well, let's see. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, tells us what the flood and the ark and all of that is kind of a picture of. He says, when you get into the ark, that's being baptized into Christ, and you're saved by that means. But outside, everybody's dying, because there's the curse. So when the water dries up, we're at the point where the curse is dried up and the kingdom begins because the blood of Christ has been applied to rescue the world and mankind. Well, that was on the first day of the first month of a brand new year. Turned out to be year 601 of Noah's life when they looked out and saw the floodwaters dry. And I think this is New Year's Day beginning another age of God's plan of redemption for the world. Now, in this case, in Ezekiel, this verse 1 that we read said it was day 10 of this month. And if I asked you what is special about the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish year, you would all say, well, that's the Day of Atonement. And I know sometimes we think of the Day of Atonement as a period of sacrifice. Well, that's because it's true. There is sacrifice. But the whole point of the Day of Atonement was to bring the Israelites into a relationship with God, to free them from the burden of sin. And, of course, that takes us to the blessing phase of the kingdom when the whole world will begin to receive the benefits of the sacrifices that have come and gone. Now, we'll see another reference to the Day of Atonement a little bit later on another slide. But I think it's put here, the vision of the kingdom, because this is the time when people will really be brought into atonement with God. Now, it says in the next few verses, verse 2, that I saw a very high mountain in my vision. And of course, you know that a mountain represents a kingdom. This very high mountain would, of course, represent the kingdom that will rule the world. That would be Christ's kingdom. And on the south part of the mountain, and you can see that down here, the city on the south part of the mountain, well, the south would represent the earthly sphere as north is heavenly. And there's going to be a kingdom administration, a city, a government to help mankind up the highway of holiness. Now, we have in the temple vision of Ezekiel, scattered throughout the various chapters, reference to four different classes that are operative in this vision. There's the priests. Well, that would represent the church class. Now, that's the class that you and I are trying, by God's grace, to make our congregation sure to be a part of. And then there are the Levites, who went astray from God. They were a consecrated class. They were devoted. But they went astray, and now they have to be reclaimed. And being reclaimed, they will be made of service in God's temple, which I believe represents the spiritual phase. So I think there's the great company beyond the veil. There is in Ezekiel's temple the prince that helps the people in their approach to God. It reminds us of the scripture in Psalm 45, 16. They will be made princes in all the earth. There's the ancient worthies that are helping the people of the land. And lastly, of course, the people of the land, the world of mankind that is to be blessed. All of this is simply consistent with the thought that most of the brethren share, that the temple vision is about the kingdom operating among men during the millennial reign of Christ. And now we have one more graphic. We could almost get by this, but you know this vision in Ezekiel chapter 47. There's a river of life that flows out. It goes by the south side of the altar, not the north side, because this is not the gospel age when the spiritual class is called. This is the millennial age when the earthly class is to be called. So it goes by the south side of the altar, as suggesting that the benefit of the altar is now coming to the earthly class. Four times you see they measured the depth of that river at 1,000 cubit intervals, suggesting that perhaps we're now in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then we come down, the water goes down to the Dead Sea, and it says specifically there are two locations in the Dead Sea that are refreshed and blessed and where life comes again. And those are En Gedi and En Eglion. Brother Carl Hagensick brought to our attention years ago the meaning of these words. En Eglion means the fountain of the bullock, and En Gedi, the fountain of the goats. Strike a bell with you? Where is the goat, the bullock, and the goat referred to? That would be on the Day of Atonement. And the point is that through Christ and His church, now the blessings of atonement are going to flow out to the dead world of mankind and bring life wherever they come. And great fish will be in abundance, showing the life in that sea. There will be some places given to salt. Some of them are miry places. Not everybody in the kingdom will receive everlasting life. That's sad. It's a minority. The life of the sea will be full of life, but there will be a few places given to salt. Then there will be trees of life on the bank of the river whose leaves are unfading, and they will be for medicine for the nation. The fruit will be by month. Let's see, it's 12 months in a year. And there, in Revelation, there's 12 kinds of fruit on this tree. Every month, that'd be 144 fruits for 1,000 years. Well, you get the picture. This is a picture of the church class blessing and nourishing and healing the world of mankind. That's background. That you know. Now we're going to go into Ezekiel 46, and we're going to look more closely at 10 verses in this chapter that all seem to have their fulfillment and meaning to illustrate something about the operation of the kingdom to the blessing of the world during that age. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the gate of the inner court that looketh to the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and in the day of the new moon it shall be open. Now here's a picture of the temple. Here's the gate that looks out towards the east, and the gates toward the east shall be shut for 6 working days. Now, I don't even think I hardly have to tell you what that probably is a picture of. Because probably most of you would say, well, if it's closed for 6 working days and people can access God on the 7th day, I'll bet that has something to do with 6,000 years of sin and death and 1,000 years of redemption and blessing and restitution. Well, I think you're right on. I think that's the point. And so this is one of those things that's fairly easy to grasp from the picture. But, and we know that during the millennial age, during the Sabbath 1,000 years for the world, those gates will be open. Now, I've debated a little bit, but I should take a little detour here about the 1,000 years. I'm going to just for a couple of minutes. That's not the point of our lesson. But I'd just like to make a point that I draw from this. You know, there's probably, if you had to ask, what was this, one of the points that has divided the brethren in recent decades, he probably wouldn't look far before you get to the 1,000-year question. Why is it that this matter has been a disputation among the brethren? That is, in practical terms. Why are there different opinions? May I suggest there are different opinions largely because there are different expressions in the teachings of Pastor Russell on this question. Now, this isn't noticed just by us today in modern times. This is noticed by brethren in his own day. Now, you know why he thought the 1,000 years began with our Lord's return at the beginning of the harvest? It's because 6,000 years, he believed, had closed at that time. And yet, when you look at the description of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, there are clearly things there that induce brethren to wonder, and him as well, whether or not that 1,000 years doesn't really include only the blessing part. For example, Revelation 20, verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We all know that today they're not priests serving to bless the world of mankind. And in Revelation it says Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. You'll find expressions in multiple cases where Brother Russell refers to this as a complete 1,000 years of the full restraint of Satan. Not the process, not talking about that, talking about the end result. So wouldn't it be nice to bring Brother Russell out on the stage and ask him, can you tell us which way you really think it is? Well, as a matter of fact, we can. He's not on the stage here today. But we can, by virtue of his writings, pose just that question. Because somebody did that. It was the year 1900. And they said, we have seen you write both ways on this question. I'm paraphrasing here. Which way is it? When do the 1,000 years really begin and really end? Now, you can remember that article if you wish to look it up later. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. How many in the Old Testament? 39. Reprint 27, 39 is that. It's nothing more than a question and an answer. And I don't know why that doesn't receive more circulation. Maybe because he gives a little bit of on both sides of the question and everybody wants it all on one side of the question. I don't know. Maybe that's the point. But it's right there, black and white. There it is. And he basically says, there's something about this question that we do not really understand. And then he goes on to give a little more of the complexity of the issue. But at the end of the article, he says this. Revelation 20, verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That cannot begin until the church is complete. Beyond that, it can't begin until the Gentile times are ended. But he couldn't explain all the ins and outs about the subject. About 4 years goes by. You're in the year 1904 now. And you have another reprint article on this question. This is an article that's very unusual. It contains a chart, which is not highly irregular in the reprints. And this chart shows a chart with two different 1,000-year periods. One starting when the Lord returned, and one starting when he thought the church would be complete in 1914. And there's symmetry in these two charts. And I think this is a Brother Lee that wrote in with this solution. And I can almost see him breathe a sigh of relief. Now we've got the answer. There are two steps in this process of 1,000. There will be 1,000 years of the blessing of the world of mankind when the church is complete. There's another 1,000 years that begins earlier. Now, in 1914 came, it went. 1916 is now on the scene. Still, the church isn't complete. Everybody knows that. When I say everybody, I mean everybody. Now, there's some brethren who have thought that maybe the high calling closed. Even they believe that the church was not complete in 1914. Everybody knows that didn't work. So the question is still an open question. How do we explain the matter of 1,000 years? I won't go farther than that. I have my opinions. You probably know what my opinions are. But my thought here is simply, when you look carefully at these questions, you almost always find where there are fracture lines among the brethren, reasonable reason why even in the harvest message there are questions on some of these issues outstanding. And we're not going to go farther on that, but I will want to look at the next part. In the day of the new moon, it shall be open. Now here we have two different representations of the blessings of the kingdom. One, the Sabbath day when the gates will be opened, but the other, the new moon. Now why do we have two categories here? Well, I think it's because there are two different components to those that will be blessed in the kingdom. The Sabbath pertains to everybody that has roots in Adam. Now, how many people would that be? Every single person ever born. But the new moon pertains to those who have roots in the Jewish law. Now, you remember that when Israel was at the height of their favor, that would be when Jesus, their Messiah, finally came. And when they rejected him, it was at the time of full bright moon. You remember? When he died, it was at full moon. And then the moon began to wane and to dim because they had rejected him. Now we're at the time of the kingdom when that moon is just starting to wax again and is going brighter and brighter and brighter. This is a picture of the kingdom as it pertains symbolically to Israel. Now in these 10 verses, we're going to see reference to what you do on the Sabbath day. And that's going to pertain to how these blessings come to the world of mankind. And then what you do on the day of the new moon. And that's going to pertain to things about Israel. Well, we'll see if that maintains as we go through. The prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate. Now that's, I think, the ancient worthies. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before Jehovah in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. So they'll all be involved in coming up to God for their blessing during that kingdom. Now this is what you do on during Ezekiel 46:4. Do we have it quoted entirely? I think so. The burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto Jehovah. Oh, there it is. In the Sabbath day, not the new moon, but the Sabbath day. shall be six lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Now, as Brother Brent noted, and I didn't even prompt him, he just notices something's wrong here, this number is deficient. You know, I mean, if you had a number of lambs that should be offered, you would probably choose, well, maybe seven. You know, I mean, seven lambs would be a better number than six. So that conspicuously draws our attention. There's something about this six and a ram without blemish. May I suggest that the six lambs are dealing with the fact that this is for the world of mankind. That is, those who are fallen through Adam and for 6,000 years have been under the curse of death. Now, the lamb that's going to be slain and offered here are burnt offerings. Now, I know that when you talk about a burnt offering, you often think something about an offering that shows acceptance or acceptability. Yes, that's a good kernel thought, but it's just a little touch ambiguous. May I suggest that the burnt offerings in the tabernacle have a very specific meaning, as distinct from the sin offerings. And I think that pertains to the ransom atonement that was given on Calvary. Now let me flesh that out just a little bit for you. If you look in Leviticus, in the first six chapters of Leviticus, you'll find all the laws and regulations about how to observe the offerings of the law. When you come to blood offerings, as opposed to, for instance, a meal offering, there are three basic kinds. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, and sin offerings. Now, we've given more detailed lessons on this in past times. We studied it deeply in our home class in San Diego. So I'm just going to review just a little bit. The burnt offering is the fundamental offering, and it says this is going to make atonement for the offerer. And beyond that, it says, and this is in Leviticus 1, verses 7 and 8, he says, this is what you do with a burnt offering. You come to the altar, and you put fire on the altar. I think that's probably on the grate that was midway up the altar. And then on top of that fire, you put the wood for the offering. Now, the wood's going to consume the animal that's put on it. And directly on the wood, you put the burnt offering. I think that wood is meaningful to us. Now, maybe sometimes in types and figures, there are things that are just added in because they're a practical necessity. But the wood, I think, is more than merely a practical necessity. I think there's a meaning to it. You remember when Isaac and Abraham went up Mount Moriah to offer sacrifice. And Isaac says, well, here's the fire, here's the wood, it seems like there's something missing. And he says, no, God will prepare a lamb. He'll take care of that. And then it says that Abraham took the wood and laid it on the back of his son Isaac as they walked up the mountain. Does that remind you of John, the 19th chapter, when Jesus had that cross laid on his back and walked up the mountain? He needed some help. Simon the Cyrenian helped him. But it was on his back. That wood is the wood of the cross. You know, the reason Jesus had to die at all was because the sin of man that involved the wood. The word tree and the word wood are basically the same word, as I understand, in both Hebrew and in Greek. Tree and wood are the same word. So, really, it's to atone for the sin that was brought in by the disobedience of the tree that he had to bear that cross. There's something more about the cross. I'll explain that in just a moment. But I think the six lambs here are telling us mankind is going to remember what Jesus did for them to remove the burden of the curse for them. Now, there's more to be done after that. You have to remove sin from people's hearts. That's where you get into the sin offering later. And we mentioned three kinds of offerings. There's the peace offering, which is the ram of consecration was a peace offering. So that would refer to devotion and consecration. But right now, we just want to focus on the burnt offering because that's what's here. Now, do you remember that every day in the tabernacle, there were two lambs? And what were those two lambs for? One in the morning and one in the evening, which was late in the day. I won't get into the details, just to precise the timing of that. But do you remember, to fulfill that, our Lord Jesus was put on the cross in the morning, and he died late in the day. Now, what time was Jesus fastened upon the cross? It says in Mark, the 15th chapter, verse 25, that it was the third hour of the day, which probably is the third hour from daybreak, or 9 o'clock in the morning. He died 6 hours later, hung on the cross 6 hours to represent the atonement for the 6,000 years of sin and death, and then he died the ninth hour. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why couldn't he have been, for instance, stoned? Or why couldn't he have been drowned in the River Jordan and omitted a lot of suffering? Well, Paul says that the burden of the law, the most grievous burden of the law, was cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. So Jesus had to redeem the Jews by having that depth of the curse of the law, and so he hung upon a tree. That is the wood of the cross. He was put on in the third hour for the Jews. He had to die for every one of us, every person from Adam. The third hour is when the Jews got the blessing of Pentecost, of the Holy Spirit. The ninth hour is when Cornelius got it. In the Acts, the 10th chapter, that hour is specified. I think those two lambs tell us that Jesus died for the Jews and for the Gentiles. I think here in Ezekiel is talking about the Sabbath day and the new moon to distinguish the same two classes. Now here, for the Sabbath day, for the world of mankind, you focus on six lambs to show that the world is going to be thankful and appreciative of God through Christ relieving the curse that has embroiled them for 6,000 years. But in addition to that, we have a ram. Now, how does a ram differ from these lambs? Well, only one way, and that is age and maturity. Now, you may say, well, wait, what about gender? What do we know about the gender of these lambs? We know they were male because a burnt offering has to be a male. That's Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Every burnt offering must be a male. Not all offerings of the law had to be, but a burnt offering had to be, I think, showing the majestic nature of our Lord Jesus. A ram is a male, and the only difference is he's an adult male. And I think this ram, therefore, suggests there's another class in this picture of the kingdom, other than the world of mankind, who are relatively immature. There's another class that, by contrast, is mature, developed, a class of faith. They also depend upon the ransom for their relief, but they're more mature. Who would that be? I would just suggest for you that maybe this is the ancient worthy class that also is drawn not just from Israel, although many of them were, but from the broader context of mankind, because many of the ancient worthies were before Moses, for example. And therefore, I think that this represents these two classes of the world of mankind, the world in general and the ancient worthies that will be raised at that time, that will give thanks and appreciation to God for what he has done to relieve the curse from them. Now, as Brent said, there should be seven lambs here. And almost always under the law there were. On the day of the new moons, on the 7 days of unleavened bread, at Pentecost, at the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day, all of those occasions, the law stipulates seven lambs. And I think mostly to tell us that those seven lambs pertain to the seven stages of the church. Or maybe in the kingdom for the complete renunciation of sin for the world of mankind. So the fact that it's six lambs here, I think, ties in to the fact that there are six, the sinful world of mankind. Now, you may notice in Ezekiel that there are a prolific number of sixes, whereas normally in the Bible we find a prolific number of sevens. Now, here's one, for instance, in Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, verse 5. There's a measuring reed that's given to Ezekiel to measure everything, and it's not 12 or 7 or 5 cubits, 6 cubits. 6 cubits, as though to say, this is the problem we have to deal with, the sin of 6,000 years, to reconcile this. And then, in the meal offering, in chapter 46, verse 14, it says, thou shalt prepare a meal offering, the sixth part of an ephah for each lamb. Now, that's unusual. Usually, it's the tenth part of an ephah for a lamb. That's in Numbers 15. Why is it the sixth part? I think it's pertaining, all these sixes, to show that the curse of 6,000 years and the world of mankind who is lying under that curse are at issue. You may notice another one in Ezekiel, the 45th chapter, verse 12. It says, almost innocuously, you might just pass this by, the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 and... But 20 shekels and 5 and 20 shekels and 15, let's say that would be 60 shekels, shall be your mina. Well, it's unusual about a 60 shekel mina. The fact that that's not what a mina is. If you look up in anywhere, McClintock and Strong's, anywhere else, you find it's 50 shekels. Ezekiel says we're going to change that and we're going to make it 60 shekels because it has to do with the time when recovery from the 6,000 years of sin is at an issue. Now, when we want to talk about the millennial kingdom and the time when the world of mankind will be blessed, how would you categorize the number that should apply to the world of mankind? Well, you know, in the type of the covenants, we have Isaac that represents one class, the church. He's one child. And then you have Ishmael that represents one class, Israel. He's one child. But if you want to deal with the whole world of mankind, you've got to represent them in six, the six sons of Keturah. And I think this predicate tells us that when we encounter the number six, we should think of the world of mankind in sin and imperfection that is lying on the curse for 6,000 years. Now, that's about three or four examples of the number six. There's a whole lot more. I'm not going to enumerate them, but I will show you them. There's a whole bunch of sixes, and they're all peculiar. Sometimes it's a sixth or six, when in other scriptures it would be a third or a quarter or something. No, the six. It's all about the world of mankind and their atonement. Ezekiel 46, verse 4. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto Jehovah. Now, we just read that, didn't we? Maybe I went the wrong way. No, well, verse 5 is what I want. Yeah. And the meat offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering for the lambs as he shall be able to give. Now, there's something very suspicious about this. You may suppose that if you're going to offer a ram for a burnt offering, an ephah of fine flour would be about right. How big is an ephah? Well, if you go to Wikipedia, it'll say 9 or 10 gallons, but the estimates range as low as 5 gallons. It's quite a bit. But then on the other hand, a ram is a pretty big animal, and maybe this is an appropriate offering. No, it really isn't. We know that because in Numbers, the 15th chapter, it says, here's what you give for a ram. 1/10 of an ephah. Excuse me, that's not true. It's 2/10 of an ephah. What you give for a lamb is 1/10, for a ram is 2/10, and for a bullock is 3/10. And that's universal. All your offerings, that's what you do. Why here does the whole thing change and you offer an entire ephah of a meal offering for the ram? Well, what does a meal offering represent? A meal offering in Leviticus is what you give as an offerer to show your appreciation for what God has done for you. You can fix it any way you want. You can put it, you know, thin and bake it and fry it. You can cut it up. You can add oil to it. You can bake it as a cake. You can do anything you want. And I think this shows how we can do anything that is within our scope of our abilities and our opportunity to show our thanks and appreciation to God for what He has done. However you prepare your offering of thanks, He'll accept that. But here, it's a full ephah. And I think that's suggesting to us that in the kingdom, for the ancient worthies, they now will be perfected and they can offer a full measure of thanks and appreciation because of their capacity. Whereas almost always under the law, it should have been a fifth of that amount. Conspicuously here, it's a full ephah. I don't know of another place where it is. And then it says, for the lambs, now you're supposed to offer a tenth of an ephah for a lamb, but here it's different. Here he says, whatever you can do. Now, doesn't that fit nicely for the world of mankind, just coming out for the burden of sin? Whatever they can offer, well, God will accept that. Maybe it won't be 2/10 of an ephah. Maybe it just be a couple of handfuls thrown on the altar. Whatever it is, whatever they're able to do, God says, I'll accept that. The ancient worthies, they can give more, but I'll accept that. I won't deal with the hint of oil just now. That's some other interesting thoughts. 46. And in the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bullock without blemish, and of course six lambs and a ram. So we have added now a young bullock. Now, let me ask you what might be an obvious question. What is a bullock? Now, that's something I feel like I should have resolved, 50 years ago or something. Well, what is a bullock? I always thought in my mind, because of that old English word, that maybe a bullock is like a small bull. Just take the O-C-K off of that word, and you got the right concept. It's not. It's a bull. That's what a bullock is. It's a bull. Now, I looked in the Hebrew, and that's, it's a male adult bovine, I can't say a male cow. That would be ridiculous. But it's a male adult bovine. That's what it is. So sometimes it says, end of the law, use a calf. That means like a bullock of the first year. And sometimes it would say a young bull, because bulls live, what, 25 years or so? I don't know, really, I'm not an expert at that. But a young bull would be like 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years, something like that. Sometimes it stipulates that. So by contrast with this, six lambs, what is this, as they say, young bullock? Not the mature bullock. What is this representing? Well, you notice that this is on the day of the new moon. The new moon pertains to Israel, not the Gentiles, but to Israel. And I think it's telling us that Israel is going to have a favored position, and they will be expected more of than the world of the Gentiles. Israel is going to be received into the kingdom and have their clarified eyes about the Messiah promptly when they are under attack from the north, when the seven shepherds and eight princes intervene on their behalf, and they are delivered in a way that captures their attention. And then they will look unto him when they have pierced, and they will be the beginning of God's kingdom on earth. The Chinese really won't know what's going on. I mean, they say, well, the God of Israel. They say, well, I sort of remember that's Jehovah. I guess that has something to do with this kingdom. That'll be a touchstone, as it were, for the world. But Israel will be those... Brother Richard has an expression, the second priesthood, or the two priesthoods. I think Israel is going to be that company on earth that serves to give the blessings of life extended out to the Gentile world. And only on the day of the new moon do you add that bullock. Otherwise, it's the six lambs, and of course you got that ram both places. So I think that's tying in to Israel. Now, I just suggest one other place you see this. There is, in Leviticus, three chapters that we deal with most prominently because they're in tabernacle shadows. Chapter 8, the consecration of the priesthood. Chapter 9, the immediate atonement for the Israelites, because you can't wait 6 months to the Day of Atonement. And then chapter 16, the annual repetitive Day of Atonement. Just a suggestion here, there's a difference between chapter 9 and chapter 16. I think chapter 9 shows the benefits of the atonement for the gospel age, in chapter 16 for the millennial age. In the gospel age, what are the two parts that receive the blessing of atonement? Paul tells you. He says in Ephesians, the second chapter, there are some that were nigh to God by the covenants of promise, those are the Jews. And there were some that are far off. And now he's broken down the middle wall of partition and made of two parts one new man. Those are the two parts of the body of Christ. May I suggest that in Leviticus, the 9th chapter, when you have a calf and a lamb for a burnt offering, it's telling you, you've got the Jews and the Gentiles coming into the body of Christ, the two parts. I think that's what you've got here in the kingdom. You've got the Gentiles, and then you've got the nation of Israel, of whom it is expected more. They're on a higher standing. But they're not mature. It's still young. The mature ones are here in the ram. He shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock. Yeah, they'll be expected a lot of. And an ephah for the ram, it'd be expected a lot of. But as for the lambs, whatever your hand shall attain, whatever you've got, whatever you can give, that's enough for these poor Gentiles that are coming in not knowing much about God. That's the world of mankind. He'll take whatever they can offer in appreciation. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the porch of that gate, and shall go forth the same way. But when the people of the land come before Jehovah, they go out in one gate, they've got to go out another gate. If they come in this gate, they'll have to go straight across out that gate. The people of the land can't deviate. There's more something expected of them. They can't come and go. They can't backslip. Ancient worthies, they proved their fidelity. They had their choices. But the world of mankind, they come up to worship God in a straight line, north, south, and perhaps that's the point there. Verse 10, the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, when the people of the land go in to worship God, the prince will go forth and shall go in and go forth with the people. Somebody's got to tell these poor Gentiles, the world of mankind, the nations, how it is that you approach God, what you do, what's appropriate, what's right. That will be the part of the prince class, serving to guide and direct Israel to extend the blessings of life and liberty to the world of mankind. In summary and in conclusion, Ezekiel, the last 9 chapters, are a remarkable prophecy about so many details about how the blessings of the millennial kingdom will reach the world of mankind. what it will bring to them, the refreshment, the life, the old salt water passing away and being refreshed. And in these visions, there are just exquisite details. I think every detail is probably meaningful. We can't really know the meaning of every detail yet, but sometimes we have a little glimmer. I think perhaps here, in the six lambs that are offered, we see a picture of the world of mankind and their early approach to God. Whatever's in their hand, he'll accept. But gradually they have to turn their attention, their focus to God, and they have to give unto him the tribute of praise. It will happen that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God. Praise God for that.